It's become a bit of a cliche, hasn't it? We are living through unprecedented, uncertain times. How many times have you heard that recently? But it's true. Who would have believed even 6 months ago that we'd have to wear face masks to go into a shop or on a bus? Who could have believed that we'd be locked down one way or another for about 4 months? Who could have believed that church services would be banned, that weddings would be banned? That there would be so many who would become ill and die, and we couldn't even join with the families to mourn. And if predictions are right, what's coming could be even worse, as millions become unemployed and all that goes with it. It's all a bit of a mess. And many are asking the question, where is God in all of this? Even is there a God? Some would say, echoing the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, meaninglessness, meaningless, all is meaningless. There's no hope anywhere. And for some, it's a short step to thinking, I'd be better off not being here at all. Well, that's certainly not God's view, and it's certainly not the view of Scripture. And however it might seem, that isn't the reality, at least for the Christian. It was reported last week that Samaritans in Scotland are receiving about 7,000 calls a day from people in distress. By my arithmetic, that's probably 200 or 300 in Dundee alone. People who are deeply concerned over health, over money, relationships, jobs, furlough, family, and all the rest. And Christians are certainly not immune from that. We all become anxious about these things. The final verse that Alison read in that short passage from Colossians, that's verse 23, speaks of the hope that the Christian has. The gospel, the good news about Jesus, the good news about Jesus that changes everything. And we'll be coming back to that again this evening, again and again. This good news, though, is dependent on perhaps the most important fact, the most important reality in all of creation, who Jesus is and what he's done. I reckon the passage that we're studying this evening is one of the most wonderful in the whole of the Bible because of what it says about the Lord Jesus and, as a result, the hope, the certainty of what believers have. Because however uncertain things seem for you, we have hope. Although everything might seem to be out of control, although my family may have gone through horrible, terrible experiences, and although I may have no job and little or no income, yet I have hope. I have Jesus. I have the certainty of my relationship with him for now and for eternity. And that's what we'll be thinking about this evening. But before we get into things, let's rewind just a little. Last Sunday, Alberto started looking at this letter from the Apostle Paul and his brother in Christ Timothy to the church, to the Christians at the town of Colossae. Colossae is about 120 miles inland from Ephesus, and you'll see that on the map behind me. It's in what's now Turkey. Paul had spent 2 or 3 years preaching and teaching in Ephesus. Paul had never actually been to Colossae, so far as we know, and the good news of Jesus had been taken there by Epaphras, a missionary sent from the church in Ephesus. But now Paul is writing to the Colossians, probably from prison in Rome, and therefore probably about AD 60 or 61. So all this is taking place less than 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. If you and I want to communicate with someone today, pretty much anywhere in the world, provided we have internet access or a phone signal, it's very easy and costs next to nothing. But in the first century, it wasn't so straightforward. First of all, the writing materials were expensive. Then, as Paul did for most of his letters, you'd probably engage a secretary to write down what you wanted to say. Paul usually sent his letters by hand with a trusted colleague, and in this case there were two. There was Tychicus and Onesimus, and they would travel about 1,700 miles to deliver that letter. So writing a letter like this was not to be undertaken lightly. And the cost in cash terms must have been the equivalent of many thousands of pounds. So there had to be good reasons for Paul to send a letter to people that he hadn't even met. So why did Paul write? Paul's letters are usually marvellously encouraging. They provide good, solid, positive teaching, but they also expose some very serious defects in church life and practice and belief. And in some of these letters, you wonder first how Paul can find such nice things to say about such a motley crew, and then how some of the recipients could even be called Christians. And then, if you're like me, you start to wonder, well, am I? Is our congregation, is the church here in Scotland, is it really any better? Or are we even worse? The focus of the passage before us, and indeed the whole letter, is the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Last week, Alberto looked at the introduction, and Paul was wonderfully encouraging in what he wrote. In this passage, we have the tremendous solid teaching that we could explore for hours and still not learn all there is to learn. And this evening, we're only going to scratch the surface. Paul is really concerned for the church at Colossae. He warns these new believers of the danger of turning to another Jesus, one who is less than the Jesus of the Bible, one who is less than the eternal Son of the living God. And of course, the early Christians didn't have the benefit that we do of having the Gospels and the letters written by Paul and the other apostles. But if the Colossian Christians don't grasp Paul's warning, if they don't fully grasp who Jesus is, if they don't fully grasp what he accomplished, their faith will eventually unravel. And they would have quite literally no hope. So Paul is desperately keen to get the Colossians back on track. In Colossae, for the Christians, Jesus was certainly important. But was he all important? Was he preeminent? Was he above every other thing and above every other belief system? Because for some, they seem to be taking a bit of this and a bit of that. Is Jesus Lord of all or only Lord of some things? Giving Jesus his rightful place, grasping who he is and what he's accomplished at Calvary are the most important things that we can do. Get this right and most other things fall into place. Get it wrong and our faith is likely to fall apart. I reckon that the most important question that anyone can ask and explore is, who is Jesus Christ? So much rides on knowing the answer to that question. When Jesus walked the earth, there was a lot of debate as to who he was. One day he said to his disciples, "But who do you say I am?" Now that's a big question. And I know for myself, it was only when I grasped the reality of who Jesus is that I came to commit my life to him. It seems that at least some of the Christians in Colossae were saying that Jesus was something less than we know him to be. It doesn't matter if it's 2,000 years ago or today, Satan, the enemy, is always trying to undermine the foundation of our faith, the foundation of our faith being the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, and some things never change. As I said, most people accept that Jesus lived, but just about every other religion and cult has quite literally got Jesus wrong. Buddhism, Islam, Hare Krishna, Hinduism, New Age, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Scientology, sadly the Jews themselves. While all of these religions, all of these cults have a view on who Jesus is, all of them get it wrong, disastrously wrong. If you miss who Jesus is, if you don't get this bit right, you either never come to faith or your faith falls apart. And then as now, our enemy, the devil, does a good job of sowing seeds of error and doubt. But back to the passage. Paul was in no doubt about Jesus' identity, and he starts off in verse 15 saying that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Now, this is more than saying Jesus was like God. The Greek word here for image is icon. Now, if you're like me, you probably think of an icon as being a religious picture. And that's certainly what it is today. But that's really only part of what's meant, because it carries with it the thought, the idea of being the exact representation, the exact expression of God. In the first century, if you signed a legal document or sealed a legal document, an IOU or a contract, something like that, beside your seal or your signature would be an icon. Now, that icon wasn't a picture of you or a drawing of you. It was a little verbal description of the person who had signed that document, just so there would be no ambiguity as to who the person was who had signed and sealed the document. So when Paul was saying that Jesus was the image or the icon of the invisible God, he was saying that although you can't see God the Father, you see Jesus, and he is God himself, God the Son. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. A verse or two further on, verse 19, Paul says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus, and that's recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 14, explained his equality with God to his disciples, and he said this: if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. For now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, that's Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works, that is the evidence of the miracles, believe on account of the works themselves. Jesus is the image of the invisible God with all the fullness of God. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus said he was and is God in the flesh. There are few people who doubt the existence of Jesus as a historical figure. Not so many who accept that he is the Son of God, God the Son. Most would say that he's a good man, a great moral teacher, and no more. But that, logically, doesn't work. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, puts it this way. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And moving on just a wee bit, we read that he is the firstborn of all creation. Paul wasn't saying that there was a time when Jesus wasn't. The term firstborn is used in the Bible to indicate Jesus' position, his rank. Just like the firstborn son, he has the rights, the privileges of the heir. He was preeminent. In the same way, this verse tells us that Jesus is the chief, the master, the head over all creation. And there's a pretty good reason for that position, because it was Jesus who created it all. He is the creator of heaven and earth. Because we read in verse 16, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones and dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." We live in an age where most people don't even know there's a creator. They can see creation all around them. They can marvel at it if they go out into the hills or on the water. But if they admitted to there being a creator, then they'd have a problem, because if there's a creator, then there are implications. Most people don't like the idea of having to submit to a creator, to submit to anyone even. Society tells our children, schools tell our children, that this world is the product of random force and chance, that they just evolved from some sort of random force and some sort of primordial slime. And when we die, we go back to the dirt and to the dust. I don't think so. It seems to me that you need more faith to believe that than you need to believe, to accept that there is a creator. Lucy read us the words of King David in Psalm 19. Thanks, Lucy. But the words of the psalm were, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." It doesn't matter what you're looking at, whether it's the heavens, the animals, the birds, the sea, the air, the seeds, whatever, there's a wonder in it all. And we see the handiwork of the Creator. There is design and there's a designer. And Paul tells us that Jesus is the one who created it all. John, in his Gospel, chapter 1, puts it like this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." How incredible is our Creator? How does Jesus know all these things? Where did all this limitless knowledge come from? Well, my little pea-sized brain, as well designed as it might be, it gets overloaded when I even start to think about this sort of thing. But this is the God who has chosen to love us, and whom you and I will one day stand before, and we will see him face to face. Verse 16 again, "All things were created through him and for him." And for him. And that includes me, and it includes you. We were made by him and for him. We were created to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ, the creator of all things that we know of and those that we don't, and have a plan and a purpose in his mind. And the more I think about that, the more it challenges me. Am I giving him the place that he deserves, the first place in my life? But it doesn't stop there. He has plans for the future too. Verse 18, "He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." When you think of all the wonders of God in creation, all that he's put into it, it's staggering that his ultimate plan and purpose don't actually lie there. Because the passage says that he, Jesus, is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In other words, through the resurrection, he began something entirely new, and that's a new creation. How has Jesus accomplished all this? This new life, this new creation, cost Jesus everything, even to the giving of his life. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is amazing. This is mind-blowing. That a man, although desperately wicked and an enemy of God, could, through Jesus' death on the cross, be reconciled, could be put right with God and be found holy without blemish and free from accusation. That the cruel death of Jesus on a cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago could have such enormous, such earth-shattering, such eternal significance for me just blows my mind away. We've looked at Jesus, who he is, we've considered what he's done, and now that final verse, verse 23 that we started with, Paul speaks of the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Now, there's a wee bit of this verse that doesn't sound quite right. It seems to say that the gospel has already been preached to every creature under heaven. Well, Paul knows that the gospel hasn't yet reached all peoples of the earth because he's writing from Rome. And it tells us in Romans chapter 15 that if he gets out of jail, then he plans to go on to preach the gospel in Spain because he wants the people in Spain who haven't yet heard the gospel, he wants them to hear of the Lord Jesus. So the verse doesn't mean that it's mission accomplished or that the job's done. He's simply saying that the gospel will be preached everywhere. The gospel's not just for one group of people in one time, but for the whole world in every time. And that is, in fact, making great headway through the world. Now, living in Scotland in 2020, it might not seem as if that's the case. But if you lived in some African countries where 80% of the population would describe themselves as Christians, then you'd have a different perspective on things. What is this hope that Paul refers to in verse 23? The hope of the gospel. I started out by referring to the many people who were going through terrible times and have come to the conclusion that life is pointless, meaningless. However, it only seems like that, because however you might feel, that, at least for a Christian, is not the reality. Whatever else might be going wrong in your world, there's no more wonderful message of hope than to hear God announce to you, perhaps when you're not as full of joy as you'd like to be, perhaps feeling a bit jaded or down, perhaps with the sense of guilt and estrangement before a holy God, that perhaps everything is pointless. Well, that's not the case. We have the gospel of hope. We have the hope of the gospel. Because if you've entrusted your life to the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who gave his life a ransom for you, every sin you've ever committed, or indeed ever will commit, is forgiven, and you are reconciled to the Almighty God. And he has a plan and a purpose for you, for your life. Life is not meaningless. There's no ifs, no buts. It's a fact. And that's the free offer of the gospel. Because Jesus is who he said he was, the eternal Son of God, because he died in our place for our sin on a cross at Calvary, then rose from the dead on the third day. Therefore, if we entrust our lives to him, we have hope. The hope and assurance of forgiveness, the hope of reconciliation, the hope of holiness, and the hope and assurance that whatever has happened in the past, he has a plan and a purpose for your life. It's a worldwide hope, and it reaches out to every people and tongue and tribe and nation. And one day the Son of Man will come on the clouds of heaven with power and glory. The sheep and the goats will be separated. The wheat and the tares will be divided, one into the furnace of fire, the other into the master's granary. And those who have believed the gospel, those who have trusted his promises, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. There is no other hope in life or death than the hope of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for Jesus, that your one and only Son came to earth and gave his life for us, that he died in our place, and that for those who have trusted him, however difficult things might seem, we have hope, the certainty of new life, of new purpose, of living with and for him. Help us to share this wonderful message with those that we live with, those in our street, those in this neighbourhood, and indeed throughout the world. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.